We are studying the book of Matthew, the gospel of Matthew, the good news of Matthew. And we're about ready to enter into the greatest sermon ever preached. I can't tell you how excited I am to get there. But not today. We still have just one more. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, none of us here would say that we know our U.S. Representative McClintock or that we know Elon Musk. But we know who they are, right? Knowing someone requires a deeper dive, however, into their minds and their heart. The people we truly know seldom surprise us, correct, by their reactions or their thoughts or their emotions. My wife hasn't surprised me for a long time. That's a good thing. I know how she thinks. We know what is important to the people we know, and we know what they most cherish. We know how they think. The same is true of knowing God. Our God is one God who exists in three persons. The three in one are co-eternal, we say. They've always existed. The Son didn't come from the Father or anything else. And they are one in nature and one in substance. And that is a truly astounding God. While we finite beings will never know everything about our infinite God, we can know the things that He wants us to know. I mean, what a shame not to know the things that He wants us to know. And trust me, you can know many of them, and it's a lot. I'm still working on it. But although we can't know everything, we might want to know. I want to particularly speak to you this morning about what we can and do know about how God thinks and feels about the salvation and the evangelization of the lost in this world. And so I wanted to share some scriptures with you, starting with possibly the most famous verse in the Bible. What do you think that would be? That would be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. 17 goes with it. Don't ever do 16 without doing 17, at least in your own mind. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. This is an insight into the mind of God the Father. He is a God of love. God the Son has some things to say too. Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted, this is Jesus speaking, to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were unwilling. This is the heart of God even towards rebellious Israel. He paused as He was coming into town the week He knew He would die at their hands. But that was His heart. In Luke 19:10, still the heart of Jesus, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then, of course, since we're talking about our triune God, there's God the Spirit. Titus tells us this. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration. That's a fancy word for new birth. If you've been born again, this was it. The Spirit did that. He washed you and gave you new life. And the renewing by the Holy Spirit, that's when He starts to fix us, which is a great thought, huh? Whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The spiritual condition of humanity is very much on the heart and mind of God. As the world descends into a kind of spiritual darkness, which we've never seen in our lives, especially here in America. The rest of the world has seen it, by the way. We've been living in a bubble for 250 years, maybe 300. But as this happens, we begin to imagine, it's real easy to do this, we begin to imagine that God is mainly thinking about judgment and about punishment for sin and all the evil that we see. But we would be wrong about that. We would be wrong about that. Now, when I say it that way, I'm not trying to say that God isn't going to judge or that he isn't mad about sin. But I have no reason to believe that his heart has changed about the salvation of men. And I don't believe it will change until right up until he's done, until he has brought the last person into the kingdom of God. Judgment of sin is inevitable. We would be stupid and we would be unfaithful servants if we didn't believe that, and I would be an unfaithful preacher if I didn't preach that. And that's because God is perfectly just and his ways are perfectly righteous. His ways absolutely bring the supreme good to humanity. All the sin that's going on, this is wrecking creation. It's not just bad, it's ruining what God made. And it's ruining his children on the earth that he loves. His love for humanity requires that he will eventually destroy all evil with perfect justice, and he will right every wrong that has ever been perpetrated in all of the history of humanity, including against you. I don't feel like anybody is going to get away with anything. They are not. The world calls this closure. We've all heard the expression. I needed some closure. Okay. Well, God's going to give us the ultimate example of closure. Now, a year has passed in our storyline in Matthew since Jesus was baptized and tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And to escape the hatred of Herod, Jesus goes back to where he was raised in Galilee. Matthew tells us that, and this is the beginning of our text here this morning, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Have we heard this message before? Yeah. This is an important message. And with John arrested, and Herod on a jihad against preachers of the gospel, Jesus actually flees. He actually runs away. So, wow, was he afraid of Herod? No. He had a ministry to fulfill and an appointment with the cross, and it was going to be, as it always is, with everything in creation, on his timetable and not depend upon the timetable of some political crackpot. God rules his creation. Now, Jesus was above all a preacher. And it's easy to lose sight of this. It's lost amongst his surpassing greatness, his miracles, and all of his other attributes. But Jesus began to preach in the spiritual darkness known as Galilee of the Gentiles. So rather than go and preach to the choir, we all know what that means, right? He went to the place where they most hated him and where they most needed to know him. Now, preaching is an activity with very precise meaning. And I want to share this with you so that when you're watching somebody preach, you can tell whether they're doing it or not. I mean, there's a difference between flapping your gums and preaching. Preaching is an activity that is described by a Greek word, kerusso, and it means a herald who goes about faithfully proclaiming what someone else, someone with an actual authority, has to say. And I would just like to go on record in your mind and on tape, I have no authority. I have no authority to tell you what to do, no authority over your spiritual life. I am a herald. The authority comes from God himself and from the Word of God. And a preacher is supposed to deliver it to you in the most effective way he can. And that's why we go to school and study, and that's why we berate ourselves on Sunday afternoon because we didn't do well enough or somebody didn't understand. We try to get over that, but, you know, that's the way it is. He has no authority of his own, and he does not have to. And I'm going to apply this to you, so you guys can go ahead and apply it to me right now because I'm the preacher up here this morning, but we all are, as you are going to discover in our text this morning, heralds of Jesus Christ. Having no authority of my own means that I do not have to convince you of anything. I'm a herald. I'm a preacher. Lutheran commentator Richard Lenski wrote some interesting and actually quite good commentaries on the Bible, but I ran across this quote. This is what he said. To preach is not to argue. It is not to dispute or convince with intellectual proof, against all of which a keen intellect may bring counter-argument. This would have been my dad, if you'd have known my dad. Everything I ever tried to say to him, he had an argument against it. Some of you have people like this in your life. Do not be discouraged. We simply state in public, I'm still quoting Mr. Lenski, we simply state in public or testify to all men the truth which God bids us to state. No argument can assail the truth presented in this announcement or this testimony. Men either believe the truth, as all sane men should, or they refuse to believe it, as only fools would venture to do. Now, I learned this on some level when I was very young. Otherwise, I would have quit witnessing. I would have quit trying to go to the mission field or become a preacher. But it's not really your responsibility what happens to people that you know and love and that you testify to. It's not on you. And this is good to know because Satan will tell us again and again that we are just really rotten at this. My dear wife, the second year that I was preaching, had to forbid me to listen to my own sermons. I would record them, then I'd go home and listen to them, and then I'd want to quit. She goes, nope, no more taping. I'm throwing away all the tapes. You just go out there and do it. And I thought in retrospect, well, maybe she's right. But, you know, I wanted to be better, and I just never felt like I am. I still don't feel like I'm, well, after going to Shepherd's Conference, it's like, let me go home and give it another lame try. Some of the best preachers in the world, but you know, preaching is faithfully telling what God wants to be told. Now, Jesus is the consummate preacher. He is every preacher's role model. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not speak with authority because they had diluted God's word with their religion and with their culture. Church growth, global warming, social justice, those are amongst the kryptonite for preachers in our age. They have nothing to do with preaching. Matthew 7:28 says this, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Well, yeah, you say, well, of course, he was Jesus. He was the Son of God. But why were they amazed at his teaching? For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Only God's word has authority. No preacher has authority. So our words only have authority if they are God's words faithfully proclaimed. And God's word has power to save men. Now, I just want to say, let's stop for a minute. This is true of you. We all know that God calls us to be witnesses, his witnesses in the world. And we are all, let's face it, terrified of that. When I was telling somebody this week, when I gave my life to Christ to be saved, I was 15. And 1 year later, I gave my life to Christ to do whatever he wanted with me. I said, I'm giving up all of my plans, and I had a lot. My dad had plans for me. I gave his plans up too, which didn't go over too well. But in the back of my mind when I did that, when I was 16, was this thought. I'm confident that he will never call me to preach. I am afraid to talk to people. My dad used to say when I told him I was going to train for ministry, he goes, well, you could never do that because you don't like people. Which was not true. That was not true. I was just horribly introverted. And I didn't want to come out and talk to people. Only God's word, however, has authority. And little by little, I began to realize that, and it was like, well, okay, maybe I can't convince you, but would you let me read you a Bible verse? I mean, I started out pretty simple. You ever heard of John 3:16? You would be amazed how many people have been saved because of John 3:16. It's not just like the most popular verse in the world. It is the power of God. It is his word. It speaks the gospel. It tells about God's heart. It tells about his holy son. It tells about his willingness to save you when you were hopelessly lost. And it has power. And it's all right if that's all they'll let you do. Well, John 3:34 says this, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. You know who said that? Jesus. Jesus said, I'm just coming down here speaking the words of God to a bunch of people who professed to know it. Now, we don't have that luxury in America anymore. It used to be everybody had heard John 3:16. Almost everybody had been to Sunday school. I met a lady one time who told me she had no idea what Easter was. And I went, oh, really? Of course, that was like my open door. I'll tell you what it is. Then you'll know. Then you'll be informed. But she actually said that to me. I've never even heard of that holiday. I don't know anything about it. This is our culture, our country, our world. John 12:49, you'll notice when we start talking about Jesus the preacher, we're in John a lot. For I did not speak on my own initiative, Jesus said, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So there's the definition, there's the classic definition of a preacher. This is what the greatest preacher who ever lived said about his message. I'm just telling you what I heard, what the Father told me to tell you. Jesus fulfilled the role of preacher perfectly, and he is an example for all preachers to follow. Sadly, we don't often do that. But he was also God the Son, who became a fully human man. He was equal with the Father in every way. As the only begotten Son, he was also the heir and the recipient of all of God's authority. So, admittedly, he was unique. Matthew 28 says this, "And Jesus came up and he spoke to them," them being the 12, "saying, all authority has been given to me." Now, I can't say that, but Jesus could, because he was God the Son. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," all three, not just one, "teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I," the one with all authority, "I am with you always, even until the end of the age." We don't know when the age will end. I personally think it's getting pretty old, and it needs to end. But we don't know for sure when that will be. Jesus fulfilled the role of preacher, and God also gave him all authority. So none of us are truly like Jesus in that, but we do learn from him that our words are to be, that we give are to be the words of God. Now, Matthew records Jesus exercising that authority in our text this morning. We started out, it's in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 tells us this: "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, stop going the way you're going," that's what that means, "and go the other way, because the kingdom of heaven is literally here. It's at hand." Well, in the next verse, we jump right into our text this morning. Now, do you remember where Jesus is now from 2 weeks ago when I preached? He's in the little town of Capernaum. He went to Nazareth, his hometown. They tried to kill him there. He left, walked right through the crowd while they were getting ready to throw him out over a cliff. And he goes, okay, I'm leaving. And he goes to Capernaum, which is, I think, 15 to 20 miles to the east of Nazareth. And it's right on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Peter lived. And he lives there. From this time forth, this is his hometown. His whole ministry sort of flows out of Capernaum. And when he leaves there, he'll go to various places, but this is where he comes back. And so I just wanted to set the scene for you of verse 18. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, Jesus has now transferred his ministry entirely away from the glittering capital of Jerusalem, and he's gone out into the countryside. The Jews down south were highfalutin. They were superior. I've lived in places like this. Well, our own country is like that. We still are. Our country, our culture still makes fun of people from the bayou and from Appalachia. We know we're not supposed to, but we do. That's how they felt about Galilee. Only on a spiritual level, Galilee was in darkness. It was Galilee of the Gentiles. The people walking or living in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah said. And he was speaking exactly of Galilee, of the Gentiles. And so Jesus goes there. He takes up residence there, and one day he is walking along the sea, and he sees these two brothers. The light of the world is starting to dispel the hopelessness of men in Galilee of the Gentiles, where Jesus grew up. Jesus actually knew these two men. This is worth noting. In John chapter 1:28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now we're back down south. So this is like in one of those movies, if I could put up on the screen, 8 months ago or 8 months previously. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than me, for he existed before me.'" Well, still in that same chapter, I didn't want to just read the whole chapter because I figured I'd probably start preaching on it and then I wouldn't finish the sermon. But still down there in the same place, same story. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. See, John had disciples too. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Now, what would you do if you were following a prophet of God who had been telling you for a year or more that right behind him was coming the Messiah, that he was the voice crying in the wilderness that Isaiah had prophesied of, and right behind me is coming the Messiah? And so you're following him because, wow, this is really good news. And he goes, "There he is." And they went, "Okay, bye, John." Now, is John upset about that? Not in the least. He is affirmed by that. This is what I came to do. There's nothing greater in the world than to feel like what God has called you to do or the purpose of your life has been fulfilled in some measure. That is an awesome human blessing. Well, still in that same chapter, verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means, into Greek, means the Christ. So, Simon and Andrew, now, 8 months later, are back home, and they are fishing. This isn't the last time that they're going to go back to fishing. It's what they did. It was who they were. And so there were always these lulls in between things that were going on. In the meantime, we've been following the life of Jesus, but now he's in Capernaum. A lot of people think he lived with Peter in his house in some way. Peter's a fisherman. He's got a brother who's a fisherman, probably a father who's a fisherman, and a grandfather who was a fisherman. It's just what they did. They lived by the Sea of Galilee, and they were fishermen. And so one day Jesus gets up, and he walks out there, and he walks by the side of the shore, and he says to Simon, Peter, and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This is both a literal statement and a metaphorical one. Jesus said, and the words "follow me," this is what they mean in Greek, "come behind me." If I go that way, you just come right behind me. Whatever you see me do, you do it. Wherever you see me go, you go. That's what follow me means, literally. Come where I am going and do what you see me do. Christ's words do not mean, okay, listen, this is what they do not mean. I will force you to fish for men. Now, that's the way most Christians I know take this. They don't want to hear this preached because they know what the preacher's going to do. He's going to hammer them with guilt because they're not out fishing for men. But that's not at all what Jesus says here. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, not force you to fish for men. Those are two entirely different things. When I am done with you, Jesus is saying, you will be as comfortable telling men about Jesus, about me, as you are dragging those nets full of stinking fish into your boat. You'll be just as happy doing that, and you won't have any more anxiety about it than you do when you go out to fish. Now, we do not just decide to be a witness for Christ. When I was young, I was in a lot of churches that spent the vast majority of their time trying to guilt trip us into going out and witnessing more. And I can tell you that had exactly zero effect. Oh, the guilt worked. Now we were even more guilty. We already knew we were rotten, broken sinners. And now we don't even fish for men because we're afraid. We're afraid to fish for men. They reject the gospel. And then they reject us. And we don't want to be rejected. What Jesus is saying is altogether different. He says, follow me. He gives them a little bit of a glimpse. But when I decided to follow Christ, all I could see was him. I assumed that he would never do with me what he did. I just assumed because I was so smart at 16. And I knew what the course of my life probably would be. But so this is what Jesus is saying. Come behind me. Go where I go. Watch what I do. I'm going to transform you from fishermen into fishers of men. And when I am done with you, you will fish for men. When we follow Christ, he turns us into witnesses because he has all authority and power to do it. Humanly, the disciples were abject failures. They were losers with a capital L. And all you got to do is read the Gospels to see it. You could mark it down. I mean, these guys failed again and again and again. But they were failures as today's churches would count success. I remember going to the mission field and saying, I don't want to write prayer letters back. Because if I tell the truth, they're going to tell me to just pack it in and come back. Nobody's getting saved where you're at. And if I lie, then I'll be a liar. And I'll be unfit to follow Christ. So, needless to say, I was always too busy to write a prayer letter until I'd look at the calendar and go, well, I got to write something. And I look back at those things, at the equivocations, at trying to make something sound like it really wasn't. And actually, I left the mission field because I couldn't bear to write another letter like that. Be kind to your missionaries. They're all facing this because we are just following Christ. And we're going to have more to say about that in a minute. Jesus is preaching. That means heralding exactly what the Father has told him to say. It's called here the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom is a way to understand that. Which is the good news that there's a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king, by the way. You can't have a righteous kingdom without a righteous king. And you can't have a peaceful kingdom without a powerful king. It is the greatest news the world has ever heard, but only those whom the Father draws can receive it. And yes, I do have a verse. In fact, I have a few verses, and I'm going to read them to you right now. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." The next time you feel a failure because somebody you witnessed to and invited to church or prayed for just rejected you out of hand, just remember these are the words of Jesus. You are following him. Oh, and by the way, let me just say real quickly before we go on, just because you fish doesn't mean you'll catch anything. Jesus made that point real clear when he called Peter to the shore with a little baked fish there, and Peter had been fishing all night and caught what? Nothing. Not a thing. Well, going on from there, that's just a tangent. I tend to go off on those sometimes. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. They went, "Well, then, we're done. We're done here. I mean, if nobody's going to come, we are going to quit. We quit." And they were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, because there was a larger group, he says to the 12, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" A friend of mine, a dear friend of mine, has a sermon on this passage entitled, "And Then There Were 12." Well, just wait until you get to the garden on the night of his crucifixion. There weren't even that. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You should know these verses. These are the apostles. These are the guys that Jesus personally picked. And they're a bunch of losers. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them and said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." We all know that story. "Now he met Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Now, if you want great things of people, well, let me say this another way. If you want great throngs of people to like you and to sing your praises, you will definitely want a different message than the one Jesus preached. You see, I showed you this passage so you could see the result of the greatest preacher in the history of the world preaching exactly like he was supposed to. And then there were 12. A friend of mine once said, I asked him how the church was going, and he said, "It's great, Paul. People are leaving at a slower pace than they ever have." And I went, "Oh, wow. Maybe I should remember that." If you want great throngs of people, you really probably should change your message. And that's why the church has changed its message. That's exactly why. They want the throngs of people. I said 2 years ago to my church secretary, this was right during the height of the church growth movement, it was called. I said, "If I get another flyer or an invitation to go to a conference to teach me how to keep the pews full and the money coming in, I'm going to lose my mind." I said, "Please don't put them in my box." I said, "You read them. You read them and throw them away for me." Well, that would be your great blessing to me as my secretary. And she did. This is why the church in our day is in crisis because she prefers success to faithfulness. She does not consider her responsibility to simply herald the gospel. And the gospel is about who Christ is and what he came to do. Many churches are actively opposed, I've shared this with some of you, to the preaching of the gospel at all. One pastor actually locally told us that they have a policy not to preach the gospel in church because it will drive men away from Christ. Now, it may drive away the crowds of unbelievers, but it will save to the uttermost the ones the Father calls. And isn't that the job of the preacher? Well, back to our text here in verse 40. I like this. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Not they went to Bible college or seminary. Now, I'm a big advocate of that. If God calls you to certain kinds of ministry, you need to be something other than giving your opinion. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about becoming fishers of men. And they said, okay, well, if you can do that, we're on board. Now, it was a rocky road that these guys got on with Jesus. But in the end, he did exactly with them what he said he was going to do. They did not come to join a mission. They didn't come to become a deacon or an elder, a Sunday school teacher, or a worship leader. They left off what they were doing to follow a person that they so trusted and that John the Baptist had told them was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was the man, Christ Jesus. They knew who he was, remember? They had no idea where he was going to take them. And this is true. If you decide this morning to follow Jesus, you need to do it with the full knowledge that you have no idea where he will take you. Now, we typically, humanly, we don't like that very much. But let me give you a reason why you should do it. He has loved you before the foundation of the world. He always knew he would save you. He always knew that he always knew all of your sins and that he would die for them. And he always knew that he would transform you and make you an eternal child of God. Now, with that in mind, you can follow. We used to, when I was a missionary minor at Bible college, we used to say, where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. Okay, because some of us were going to New Guinea and we were going to eat pig intestines. And to Congo and we were going to eat caterpillars. And so, you know, we threw that in. It was tongue-in-cheek a little bit, but we knew what we were talking about because we knew other missionaries. We had no idea where we were going. I didn't end up in New Guinea, and I didn't end up in Congo until like 45 years later. But I was willing to go. I was willing to follow. You won't know where he's going to take you. But you can be confident that he is worthy to be trusted. But even the 12 eventually all failed in their human strength. The 12 disciples are sort of a study in trying to follow Christ without being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Matthew 26:54, how then will the scripture be fulfilled, which says that it must happen this way? And at that time Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber, a thief? Every day I used to sit in the temple right there in front of you and teach, and you did not seize me. But all of this took place to fulfill what the scriptures of the prophets say. Then all the disciples left him and fled. All. John sort of crept back. Peter followed him just long enough to deny him three times. Going on from there, verse 21, back to our text, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. James and John, you will remember, were what we would call audacious. They had the audacity to ask Jesus. Well, they got, this is even worse. They got their mother to do it, okay? Mom, would you mind going to ask if we can be the second and the third most important people in the world? Oh, sure, son, I'll do that. They got their mom to do this, and this would, of course, so endeared them to the other 10 apostles. Here's the account of that. It's also in Matthew. When the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making her a request of him, and he said to her, "What do you wish?" Like he didn't know. She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." Does Jesus just not know what these guys are like when he calls them? Have you ever had the thought? I certainly have. God just didn't know how bad I was when he saved me. He just didn't know how weak I was and how afraid I was of everything that was lying ahead in my life. He just didn't know. If he had known how broken I am, if he had known how afraid I am and how incapable of being a Christian I am, then surely he would have passed me over for somebody stronger and picked someone else. But he did know. He did know. And we need to be reminded that he knew. In John 16, his disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things." I put this up for that phrase right there. You know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, "Do you now trust?" Remember, that's the synonym for believe. Same word in Greek. "Do you now trust me? Now that you know that I know you?" Listen, this is faith building for you to know this. God knows you. And he still loves you. This is the basis for human love. You can't go into a relationship and hide all your faults from one another. When I do premarital counseling, I pretty much force people to reveal their faults to one another. If you still love this woman after you find this out, then hey, I'll perform the marriage. You can't hide from God. But more importantly, you don't need to hide from God, because he already knows everything. And you can say, "Lord, here I am. I don't like the way I am. I'm not happy with being broken and weak, but I am. But you are a great God, and you are full of love for me." You should spend a little time every day realizing that God knows your every weakness and he loves you. So, John 16, verse 29 through 31, we just read that, but let me jump down here to chapter 21, verse 17. This is Simon and Jesus by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Of all the disciples, Peter was the only one who just flat out opened his mouth and stuck his sandals in it. And he did it on more than one occasion. Do you know who became the greatest preacher of the 12? Peter. God just let him fail. God will let you fail too sometimes. All that means is it's an opportunity for you to know how much he loves you. Well, I have to say, as a preacher, I don't stray too far from this scene where Jesus decides to get his broken fisherman with an unruly mouth and restore his soul. And I won't read the whole thing. We'll just go down here to the last one. And he said to Simon a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, and I put this up here for this phrase, "Lord, you know all things." Do you have a sense when you lay in your bed in the dark that God knows all things about you? Or do you hope that he doesn't? Well, I'm just saying, be like Peter here. "Lord, you know all things. You also know that I love you. But I'm a miserable failure," he could have added here. In fact, he was trying to get that across to the Lord. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Peter, you miserable loser, go take care of my sheep." That's the call of a preacher. I know you. I know you're weak. It's the call of a fisher of men. Peter's come a long way since then. He participated in literally overthrowing the power of the Roman Empire. This guy. Now, just please let this sink in for a moment. God knew your nature. He knew your inclinations. He knew your personality before he gave you your human life. He also knew every sin you would ever commit. He knows the ones that you don't even know about because you haven't committed them yet. He knew all of your weaknesses. He knew how often you might fail in your faith and in obedience. In short, you are an open book to Christ, from the womb to the tomb. And yet, in spite of all of that, just listen to what Paul, who knew this well, he was also an apostle. He said, "One born out of due time." He said, "I shouldn't even be one. I shouldn't even been born. But I was." Said this, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him." He didn't choose you to be a loser. He didn't choose you to stew in your own sin. He chose you for the purpose of making you holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. God loves you, and he's kind. Oh, and by the way, he knows you like an open book. Now, we are looking at the first four disciples. They were fishermen. They had leathery skin. They had calloused hands, and they were smelly because they hung around boats and nets full of old fish. They were doing menial work when Jesus called them. They were uneducated, unsophisticated. They were self-centered, and they were even rude. And I'm going to prove it. They were the poster children for spiritual transformation. Jesus is not calling them to be witnesses as much as he is calling them to be transformed into witnesses. So here are just a few of their more stellar moments. I thought I'd share some of these with you, just so you can sort of identify. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late, so get rid of these people. Send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Now, I could preach for an hour on this, but let me just say this. There wasn't enough food in any of those villages for them. There was 15,000 of them. You walk into a village with a little bakery that makes enough for the 200 people that live there at night, and you say, "We're hungry. We need some food for 15,000 to 20,000 people." These are the disciples. Just get rid of them. We've got a little food to eat, but, you know, we don't have enough for them. How about this one? This is over in Matthew 19:13, and some children were brought to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Let me ask you, moms, if you had a chance to take your babies or your toddlers and let Jesus put his hands on them and pray, how far would you walk to do that? Well, they were following, and they wanted it. And the disciples said, "Get out of here. How dare you ask for something like that? This is an important man, and we are his disciples. That makes us important. We don't have time for this. We're not babysitters. Are we running a daycare in here?" Just embellishing a little bit, I admit. Well, how about Matthew 18? Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Is seven times enough? My brother's an idiot. This is the last time I'm going to forgive him." He made the mistake of asking Jesus, and of course you all know the answers to that, but I'm not going to bother to go into that. But let's go back to our text here for a minute, verse 22. Immediately they left the boat and their father, these sons of Zebedee, and they followed him. And like Peter and Andrew, James and John followed the man, Christ Jesus, not knowing where it would lead, but confident that Jesus was worthy to be trusted and that their future had eternal significance. Verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee teaching. Oh, by the way, this is all a setup for the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to start next week. You don't want to miss that. It's the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher that ever lived. It won't be me. I'll just tell you about it. Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee now, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And behind him were this ragtag band of stinky fishermen. They followed Jesus. They went into synagogues in every town, not just the common workers on the field. They went to the religious, they went to the self-righteous, they went to the arrogant moralists. They had the exact same need as these rough, crude fishermen had. They just don't know it. And this was a point Jesus made again and again. that we can feel pretty smug about ourselves. And, you know, we Christians, after we've been saved for a while and a lot of the grave clothes have fallen off and we're starting to, you know, feel pretty good about, you know, that we quit this and we don't do this anymore. And boy, we can forget from whence we came. But as they followed him, they made fools of themselves again and again. Did Jesus say, okay, I'm through with you guys, go back to your boats? No. Because Jesus was fulfilling a promise that he made to them. I will make you fishers of men. That's true of you. God is changing you. If you let him, if you stay away from him, if you stay away from his word, if you don't follow because you're afraid or you think he might discover how broken you are, then you will be a loser, which is sad. But he never washed his hands of his disciples. He never went looking for someone more suitable. He was busy making them fishers of men. And he's doing the exact same thing to you. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I need to hurry now. But therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Go ahead and do it. I dare you. Let Christ have you. Because it is holy to God, acceptable to God, and it is truly, absolutely worship. You think God wants you to burn a candle? Or offer a lamb? No, he would like you. And do not conform to this world, but, and I'm going to read the Greek tenses here, but allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will prove or discover what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me just ask you quickly, how many of you would like to get to the end of your life and say, that was good. That was perfect. Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. We just have a couple of more verses here and I'll close. The healing. Jesus went about healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. I'm not going to preach on healing. I did that a couple of weeks ago. The problem with modern day healing is it's not the same as what Jesus did. He healed every person that came, every disease that was presented. Now, this is part of their training, becoming absolutely convinced that they are following the Son of the Living God and learning to trust him unconditionally. And as I said, today's healers do so in their own power. They say it's the power of Christ, but it's nothing like what Christ did. Nothing like what Christ did. They even do screening before revivals, so they don't end up with somebody they can't heal. There's no telling people that they lacked faith when Jesus healed or that it was their own fault. There were no excuses. There were no failures, actually. And every disease and every kind of sickness was treated the same. Jesus healed immediately and completely. Peter's mother-in-law was one. She was so sick, she was dying, and after he healed her, she got up and fixed dinner. Do you remember that? I'll just read it to you real quick. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her, and he raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. That's the way Jesus did it. No staggering out of wheelchairs, limping off the stage. You're healed. That's the way the Son of God does it. The paralytic lowered down through the roof. This guy was paralyzed. But not only did he get up off of the bed, he carried the bed out. And then there's the ultimate disease. You know what it is? Death. Death. John 11, next to John 9, it might be my two favorite chapters in the Gospels. And when Jesus had said these things, John 11, 43, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Many have speculated that he said Lazarus because all the dead would have come forth of all time. Now, Jesus says he's actually going to do that. There won't be Lazarus. It'll just be come forth. You can read about it in John 6 and in John 10. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." And so when you hear me say, "And the grave clothes fell off," you know what I'm talking about. Well, large crowds followed him. Verse 25. I'm going to skip to that. From Galilee and from Decapolis, that was an area just to the east of Galilee with 10 cities. That's what deca means in Greek. And Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Pretty soon there's just people everywhere. And that's the end of chapter 4. And this is where we're going to pick up the story next week. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain and he sat down. That's what preachers did in those days. In our day, we stand. In those days, they sat. And it was a sign of, okay, I am now holding forth the word of God. And his disciples came to him. So following Christ, just to bring this to a close, is not optional for believers, because Jesus said, come and follow me. Come and trust me. You can trust me. You can put your hands in my life, he said. Because we are not observing religious rituals. We're not trusting in good works or membership. We are trusting in Christ and nothing else. And this means that we trust him with our earthly lives and with our eternal lives as well, because we believe he loved us. He did not need to leave heaven. Do you know that? He did not need to leave heaven. He could have stayed there. He did not need to enter the womb and live a human life in a fallen, broken world. But he did. He was not obligated to take our punishment on the cross, but he did. His love is unconditional. Ours is not, but his is. And so we have trouble imagining that his is, because ours isn't. His sinless perfection is evident. His mercy and his compassion are legendary. So following him is the most perfect and perhaps the only true measure of our faith and our love for Jesus. 1 John 4:9 will give John the final say, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle. For this is the love that God that was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we, put your name in there, I often do, so that I might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, that'd be you. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Let's pray. Lord, you are beyond our imagination. As I have heard it said, The gospel is too good to be true, but it is. You knew us. You set your affection upon us. You are undisturbed in your love for us by our sin and our weakness. And you call us to follow you so that you can change us. If anybody's afraid to follow Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would see him as he is, just totally worthy to be trusted and loved. And they can follow after him, and he will change you. The things that you fear that he might discover, he already knows them. Let him change you and make you strong in Christ. Bless us, Lord. Keep our minds and hearts stayed on you. In Jesus' name, amen.